This week we want to look at pretty much the same thing as last week, but in the form now of a story. So we'll kind of pick up with where we left off last week. The transfiguration is in the gospel story, like in the arc, in the movement of the gospel story, it is this crescendo moment. Because if you're reading in the Gospels, now Mark doesn't have this, but if you read the Gospels, it generally starts with the birth of Jesus, right? That makes sense. At the birth of Jesus, then he grows, and then we see him in his adult ministry, and it's largely one success after another as Jesus begins. I mean, increasingly growing crowds gather around Jesus. I mean, think of those moments. He's performing miracles. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He is raising the dead. He is proclaiming this new kingdom, this new territory. And that grows day by day. I mean, you're reading the Gospels, this is a good start. And then we reach this crescendo moment where Jesus is on the mountain of transfiguration. We know it as Mount Tabor. And it's that moment that his face shines like the sun and he is transformed, although I think it is better to say we are transformed. That's how Jesus is. We were just able to see that for a moment. But that's a climactic moment. Like, I feel like as I grew up in church, this wasn't talked about a lot, but this is actually a really climactic moment in the Gospels. And if you are watching, like, the life of Jesus on Netflix, what would happen after this moment is the musical score would go from a major key to a minor key. Because there's this literal going up the mountain and coming down, but then as Jesus is coming down the mountain with the disciples, he begins to speak of his impending death. So you've got this kind of, it's a pinnacle moment. The pinnacle is transfiguration, and there's this going up, and the gospel story is like going up, and then as you keep reading on, now it's going down. It's going down into Jerusalem. It's going down to the cross. It's going down into death, and that really is the season of Lent. So that's why the church is generally, Orthodox do it a bit differently, but the church is positioned transfiguration Sunday right before then we start Lent. Let me just say this quickly. We usually have had an Ash Wednesday service in the history of our church. We won't do that. We kind of started last year. I like it. We will have kind of the beginning of Lent next Sunday. So it'll be a time to just think about what is Lent, what is the season that we're entering into, and some practices with that. So we'll actually do the first Sunday of Lent instead of Ash Wednesday, and we'll kind of try to combine all that. But we need this time. We need to be, I would say, on this journey with Jesus into death, if the surprise, the astonishment, the mystery of the resurrection is going to be experienced by us, we've got to go on this journey with Jesus in this season of Lent. Now, we already read our passage. You can be there if you want. Mark chapter 9, I think it's those first couple verses, Transfiguration. That's the one we're dealing with today in Mark. And one of the most mysterious parts about what Carrie was reading in that event, obviously, is the appearance of these two from the Old Testament past, right? One 14 centuries before, one 8 centuries before. But you've got Moses, the lawgiver, you've got Elijah, the prophet, and they're there as representative figures on Mount Tabor. In other words, they represent the Old Covenant. They represent the Old Testament. That was a great symbol of the law and the prophets. So it's as if they are summoned from the past to give their final witness to Jesus. Now, if you give me 2 or 3 minutes here, I think I can make some sense of the Old Testament. Because if we're honest, a lot of us, the Old Testament is strange, it's different, it's mysterious, we're scared of it a little bit. It's kind of like that strange uncle we have in the family that we don't talk about a lot. So it's mysterious to us. But I think in 2 or 3 minutes, if you listen intently here, I think there's some themes that'll make much more sense of the Old Testament. The Torah, the law, and the prophets that follow, if you remember this, they have an aim, they have an intent, they have a goal, they have a specific purpose. So Moses, I like that image because it's so intense, but Moses gives the law on Mount Sinai, but he does it for this reason, that the Hebrew people who have been, right, we've looked at this, that the Hebrew people that have been delivered from the throes of Egypt and slavery, Yahweh delivered them, that they would be formed, and here are two key words, in worship and justice. Those two words, to me, you can fit most of the Old Testament. So God wants a people formed in worship and justice. Here's what I mean. So think of the heart of the law. What's the heart of the Torah? The Ten Commandments. We know that. So the first four are what? They regulate our relationship with God, right? The next six regulate our interaction with each other, how we treat each other. So you've got, even right there at the heart of law, worship and justice. Why? Because how we interact with God properly, how we live life in this interactive relationship with God, if we're properly aligned with God, worship, then that's going to affect how we arrange our lives, how we live, how we treat people. That's justice. So the point of the Old Testament law was to form a people in worship and justice that they might stand out, they might be unique, because they know the truth. They know who God is. They know who they are in relationship to God. And then because there's assurance there, then they can go out and live properly with their fellow man. And that's going to look different than the other nations around them. So they're going to be the unique people of God. Now, of course, you read the Old Testament, you realize Israel's got a pretty slippery track record with actually living that out. They slip in and out of idolatry. And here's the truth, right? Here's the Old Testament. When your worship is out of whack, when you are not properly aligned with God, then you will treat others improperly. I mean, that's a wrong vision of God, wrong understanding, wrong alignment with God leads to a wrong vision of others, which leads to what? Injustice. Which, there you go. There's the Old Testament. So then these guys appear on the scene, the prophets. And the prophets, they engage in something that's kind of unique. It's kind of this national self-criticism. In other words, it's a people critiquing themselves. That's something new that the Hebrew prophets seem to exist, because I don't know that really existed in the world until the prophets came and they did this kind of prophetic self-criticism. That is, they critique themselves, they critique their own people, they critique their nation. Think of this. Until that time, the role of the prophet was what? Kind of like Balaam in the Bible, where you're calling judgment down from God. Like, we're the right people, and these people don't agree with us, so God judge them. That was kind of the role of the prophet. Now, the Hebrew prophets do something totally different. They critique their own people. Everything that the prophets are doing are right. Read them. They're calling the people back to what? Proper worship and proper justice. Because that's what the law and the prophets were about. And Jesus comes along and he says, I come to complete that. I'm not here to abolish the law and prophets, but I am here to bring that to its appointed end so that it might reach its purpose. That is, in this new society that is being formed around Jesus, all these people that are gathering around Jesus, he's saying that the goal, the aim, the intent, the teleos of the Old Testament, it was supposed to go somewhere, and that he was gonna bring that with the kingdom of God. Because think of it, the kingdom was and is a new society of people who do what? Worship right, rightly align with God, and live. Read the Sermon on the Mount. What is it about? Proper alignment here. It talks about a lot about prayer, spirituality, how we do it, and then how do you treat other people? See, that's why we've been saying the last months, I think since we were in this, but since the fall, we've been kind of reminding ourselves, salvation isn't so much this individualist enterprise where it's like, I as an individual, I believe this information, then I'm saved, I'm forgiven, and I get to go to heaven when I die. That has elements of truth. But salvation is a kind of belonging, a belonging to a new society of people who are being formed around the world's new leader, which is Jesus. So Jesus is saying everything that the law and prophets about, getting people to embody worship, proper justice, I've come to fulfill that with the kingdom of God, and all of this will be centered in Jesus. So hopefully that makes some sense. So you've got on that mountain, you've got Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the representative prophet, and they find their true successor in Jesus. You've seen this image before. Jesus kind of functions as a new Moses. Think back in the Old Testament, what's in people's mind? The Old Testament, Moses is on a mountain and he gives the law over the people for the purpose of forming them in worship and justice. What does Jesus do? Climbs the mountain. We've been looking at the last couple weeks. He gives the introduction, the preamble to this new constitution of the government of God, gives the greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount. What is that? Jesus is issuing a new law to form a new society, a new Israel, all in a new way. And of course, as Jesus stands on the mountain, he's the greatest of all the prophets, right? So on that mountain, you've got Moses the lawgiver, you've got Elijah the prophet, and they find their true successor in Jesus. That's a beautiful image. You think of the transfiguration, this beautiful image is like Jesus is sandwiched there in between. It's like everything that they were about, he's there in the middle. So the Old Testament, this helps, I think, is the transfiguration moment. It's where the Old Testament hands the project off to Jesus who can finish. See? I would say this. Now, hear me out. The first sentence here might scare you. The transfiguration, in one sense, is the true end of the Old Testament. Now, it's not the end in the sense that it's gone, it's done away with, it's irrelevant to us. But it's done in the sense that the whole enterprise is handed over to somebody who can fulfill it and keep it, right? It's kind of that moment. So transfiguration picture is where the old witness, the old covenant, the Old Testament, that's what that means, it yields, gives itself over to the new witness, the New Testament, if you will. So that's kind of all facts, but we're in the middle of a story, right? So you got Peter in this story, and Peter, as he was prone to do, he kind of misinterprets the present of Moses and Elijah, why they're there. Like the story's happening for him, and the meaning is lost on him. Now, if you're Jewish, and as Simon Bar-Jona was, this is a moment. I mean, you're having a moment here. A pretty big moment. It's a tad overwhelming, probably, because you've got Moses and Elijah, these two towering figures in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Someday these guys are going to be in the Hebrew Hall of Fame, and they're there before you. Now, they're there to point to Christ. They're there to hand off the baton, if you will, but Peter misses this, and he goes, I got a great idea. I mean, we can build three memorial tabernacles, one for Moses and the law, one for Elijah the prophets, one for Jesus, whatever it is that he's going to do. We can build a gift shop and we'll have bobbleheads and the people will come and it will be glorious. Can't you see that moment? So Peter comes up with an idea, though, to in effect say Moses and Elijah and Jesus are equivalents. He wants to treat them roughly as equals. So we'll have ourselves a Moses tabernacle, and we'll have a tabernacle of Elijah, and we'll have the tabernacle of Jesus, and we'll just kind of go in and out of those tabernacles, and we'll worship in all of them. And the minute that Peter floats that idea, a voice from heaven basically says, it's in the Greek, shut up, Peter, this is my beloved son. He's not a prophet, he's more than a prophet. He's not just a lawgiver. He's come to give a new law, but he's more than that. He's my son. Listen to him. Now, Matthew and Luke's account of this same event, they have Peter, James, and John then going into a trance, like they faint. I can believe it. You know, it's a very big moment, and then God says this, and wow, they're done for a while. And eventually Jesus has to go over and touch them, and he says what he always says in moments like this. He says to them, don't be afraid. And when they open their eyes, guess what? There's no Moses. There's no Elijah. Only Jesus. There's not going to be three tabernacles. Moses was on the scene, and he did what he was supposed to do, but he's gone. Elijah was prophesying about something that was greater than he probably ever even knew, but he is gone, but Jesus alone is still there. That really is the sermon, but you know me well enough that I have more to say about that. But that is the sermon. Only Jesus. When you walked in today, that was kind of the front oversight. Their eyes were open, and only Jesus. Here's what we were saying last week, and be careful with this, because I know it feels like we're on maybe dangerous territory, but here's what we were saying. Jesus is the true and living Word of God. So when we say Word of God, more often than not, let's mean Jesus, and to understand that Scripture are words about the Word, but Jesus is the Word of God. Scripture that you're holding is the Spirit-inspired witness to the true Word of God who is in flesh, which is Christ, right? So Jesus is what, I mean, I like that image because Jesus is what the law and the prophets were reaching for, grasping for, trying to communicate that, trying to get people ready, and ultimately who they ultimately submit to. We said last week, Jesus is what the Old Testament always wanted to say, but didn't quite have the words, didn't quite articulate it fully. They were, picture if you're starting a restaurant, the Old Testament's building the building and it's setting up the essential furniture so the restaurant can operate, but it's not done yet, you see? Jesus is the perfect word of God in the form of a human life. Here's simply what we're saying. God could not say everything that he wanted to say in the form of words in a book. He had to do it in the form of a life. That's why when you go to John's gospel, he doesn't start and the word became a book. The word became facts or information. No, the word became flesh and he lived among you, not as information and bullet points, but as a person. Because what God has to say to you ultimately is Jesus. Jesus is the full perfection of what God has to say. Somebody said this. The law and the prophets were like lesser lights in the pagan night sky. Picture this. So the law and the prophets, they're like the lesser lights in a pre-Christ world. So picture this. The moon and the stars. That's kind of a cool picture. When it is dark, it is good to have moonlight and starlight because why? They give us a level of visibility to see the path ahead. The stars will allow you to navigate your way if you're able to read them right. So picture Moses is like the moon in the sky. The prophets are like these starry constellations that help Israel make their way in the darkest nights of a pagan world. And it makes a big difference, right? To have moonlight and starlight. But in Christ, we would say morning has broken. And a new day has dawned, and the Son of Righteousness has risen. That's why what Matthew tells you in his Gospels, on Mount Tabor, Jesus' face was shining like the sun. Because in the darkest of night, the moon will offer you some light. You can probably stumble around and find your way. But when the dawn awakens, the moon and the stars, they are eclipsed, and they fade away because the Son of Righteousness has risen, and there is healing in his rays. That is, to me, what the transfiguration is trying to communicate to us. Now, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, they are in this moment eclipsed by the glory of God shining in the very face of Jesus. So let's hear this story again, a little bit differently. Because 6 days before this journey, 6 days before they climbed up the mountain, about a week before, Peter had made that famous confession that we know, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him and said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but the Father in heaven. And then there was that moment where Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gospel, that's the first time that Jesus speaks of the church. And it's connected to Peter and that confession. And then the very thing that happens next in the story that we know is that they're headed up that mountain with Jesus. So let's say it like this. Jesus takes the church, right? Because now we know Peter made that confession. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. So the church is forming. So the church, 6 days later, goes up the mountain with Jesus. And on this mountain, they can see, we get a moment where we see Jesus in all the fullness of his glory. And somehow, however you want to envision this might be hard to envision, but the Old Testament shows up somehow. Law and the prophets of the Old Covenant, they show up to give their final witness, to point away from themselves, to point away to Christ, to endorse him, to like that image, to hand the project over to the one who is greater, the Word made flesh. But the church misunderstands this, their presence, and we come up with this idea. We say, well, you know, look at this. We got Hebrew Hall of Fame here with Jesus. We've got the law and the prophets and Jesus. And we can just take the old covenant, the old testament, and we can just mix it together with Jesus, and we'll take the truths there and the truths here, and we'll kind of balance it all out. We'll have a little bit of Mo and a little bit of Eli, and we'll have a little bit of Jesus, and we can build like three sanctuaries, and we'll dwell in those when it's necessary. And then all of a sudden the voice says, no, he is my son. He's my son. He's what I have to say in perfection. Listen to him. And then the church is slain in the spirit, because we're Pentecostal, I guess. We fall down, and Jesus has to come over and touch the church and open its eyes and say, don't be afraid. And then when we open our eyes, nobody's there except Jesus. Here's what we were saying last week. I hope this is understood. The Bible, I like that image because it kind of gets, the Bible is just not a flat text where every passage that you're reading carries the same weight. I feel like this. I feel like you know this already intrinsically inside, right? There's a lot of people that go, I've never read through the Bible, you know, these 66 books, this library, I've never read through all of them in a year. So we pick up one of those programs and sometimes say at the beginning of the year, we're going to read through the Bible this year. That's fine. But when you're reading, you start in the Old Testament and you come across something like don't eat shrimp or don't eat shellfish. Intrinsically, you know inside that that doesn't contain the same lofty heights of revelation as God is love, right? But let's go even further. When you read something like an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth or kill them all, Or Jesus, Yahweh, let's practice vengeance. Intrinsically, you know inside, that's not the same as what Jesus is saying when he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Right? So I think we know down deep inside, there isn't just a flat reading of the Bible where every verse carries equal authority. I'm going to go on record saying the Old Testament does not have equivalent authority as Jesus himself. I mean, Jesus issues a new law as a new Moses and says, I know that you've heard it said, but I say to you. What's he saying? You all grew up with it. You heard. You were raised in this tradition, and the Torah communicated this to you, but I am telling you something new. And that is why the people were so astonished that Jesus taught with such authority. They're like, wow. I mean, ultimately, that's also what got him crucified. But see, they got what he was saying. He didn't say in the name of Moses. He didn't say in the name of the law and the prophets. He said, in my own name, I say to you. And they stand back and they go, who is this one who thinks he has the authority to supersede the law? And that's ultimately what led to his crucifixion. So here's what I worry about. Here's why I would talk about this. If we embrace a kind of biblicism or bibliolatry, I kind of like that one. It says, is it lurking beneath your Bible study and how do you even say it? If we embrace a kind of biblicism like a lot of Christians do, which is a kind of idol, we can make idols even out of something like the Bible. And for a lot of people, I'm not joking when I say it really becomes like Father, Son, and Holy Bible, where the Bible is viewed in and of itself as divine. I would offer when we say things like the Bible is our final authority. I think we like idols because we can control them. And when the Bible is your final authority, when you're saying it like that, what you're also saying is I can grab any rogue verse or any section of the Bible to do my bidding. So if I'm a little bit more violent, I'm going to come back over here in the Old Testament. See? If we embrace a kind of biblicism by giving equal authority to the Old Testament and Christ, then if I read the story of the Transfiguration right, I think I hear the Father thundering down from the heavens, no, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So for example, let's say you do this. Let's say you... So I'm going to grab a reading plan that helps me read through the Bible through the year. So you're starting off. You start off in the Old Testament, and pretty quickly you get to Moses, and you read about capital punishment, stoning adulterers and other sinners. Okay? Well, I think then God would say to you, listen to Jesus. I like this image. I was telling Debbie, I like this image because I wish we would do this. Read the Old Testament, but put some Jesus earphones on as you do it. No joke. Read it, but I think Jesus would say to you, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So for example, when Jesus says that, he's actually quoting the prophet Hosea, because there is an internal debate between the Old Testament itself. Get this. So if you're reading the Bible through the year and you start off near the beginning, the Torah, the law, the first five books, and you start reading about what? The law and a lot about sacrifices, the way we're going to do this. So what was that? Well, God isn't just going to show up and go, all right, Jews, you're going to be my people. Here's who I am in all my glory. Here's Jesus. Start loving your enemy. I know you're tribal people taking shots at each other, but here's Jesus, love your enemy. No, God's not going to do that. He's going to grab little children by the hand and say, here's the law, boys and girls. This is right. This is wrong. Don't do this to people. It's not good. See that? So he's doing that with the law. And all of a sudden, there's movement, there's growth. Then the people say, well, we want to be like the nations around us. We want to sacrifice to you because we'll feel, our conscience will be cleared when we've done something wrong if we sacrifice. And God says, okay, fine, do it. But if you do it in this way. You see? But then by the time, so that's the beginning. You're reading the Bible and that's, okay, that's the beginning. But by the time you get to the prophets and the Psalms, they begin to say, I don't think God is so interested in that as he is justice. Right? So even within the Old Testament, it's like, yeah, we started off here because we got to start off somewhere. If God's going to have a people, he's got to start somewhere. So it starts with the law, and they say, we want to do this like the other nation. Okay, do that, but do it in this way. So God uses what? Sacrifice, blood. He's getting a foothold in their minds. And then by the time you get to the Psalms and Prophets, we've even graduated, and they say, God was really never interested in that sacrifice. He's really interested in justice. So there's this unresolved tension in the Old Covenant itself, right? Does God want sacrifice? Moses would say yes. The prophet Hosea would say, not so much. And when Jesus weighs in on this, he kind of sides with where the prophets were headed. What do you have? Progressive revelation. Is this wrong? Not at all. It's a step forward in the evolutionary process of humanity. We got to start somewhere. We got to start in black and white and stark contrast, but we don't want to stay there. We want to graduate. We want to move on. There's a progressive revelation to Scripture. And what do we get to? We get to the point where we understand God is interested in mercy, not ritual blood sacrifice, right? So if Elijah, so you're reading through your Bible, and if Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume his enemies, and he did, God would say, listen to Jesus. What does Jesus say? Love your enemies. A few more. When the Pharisees caught a woman, let's see this in action. When the Pharisees caught a woman in adultery, what did they do? They brought her to Jesus, and what did the Pharisees say? Well, they said, Moses said this. So they found chapter and verse. Moses said this in the Torah, that we're to do this with such people. What do you say, Jesus? They're quoting Scripture, right? That's what we do. We go find a passage to perform. They're quoting Scripture to Jesus. Because they've noticed how Jesus is acting like somebody who has greater authority. And so they want to trap him. And they're very much saying, he's probably not going to adhere to the Torah. He's not going to follow the Moses tradition. And all the people will hear him say it. So then we've got him, right? So they confront Jesus. Jesus, imagine that. The Bible says this. What do you say? And at first, Jesus says absolutely nothing, right? He just kind of mysteriously writes on the ground. And what will happen? The dust will eventually blow that away, and guess who you got left? Jesus, because that's what God has to say. But they press further, and Jesus says, okay, all right. Any of you without sin, throw away. Have at it. Go get her. And what happens? One by one, her oppressors are dispelled. And Jesus looks over at the woman and says, woman, who are those who would accuse you? And she says, no one, sir. And he says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. that is different than Moses. Because Jesus is greater than Moses. And what God has to say to people is not just what Moses said in the law, but what God has to say to people is Jesus. Then there was the moment, so we'll use Moses and Elijah. There was the moment Jesus and the disciples were traveling through the countryside preaching the kingdom. And what you had to do on that day, the nearest village you were at, you would ask for hospitality. So they were near a Samaritan village because that's where they were at in the moment. And they asked for hospitality. And the Samaritans, because of that ancient feud, they resist them and they turn them away and they say, no, go away. And the Bible says the sons of thunder, when I hear that, I always think Thor and Loki, but I'm pretty sure that's not it. It's James and John. The sons of thunder look at Jesus and they say, should we call down fire from heaven and consume the Samaritans like Elijah did in the Bible? They like the Old Testament stories of shock and awe where your enemies are all burned up. And they say, Lord, can we do the Elijah thing and just call fire down from heaven? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you are of. We do. We now understand that it's the spirit of Satan. Because the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them. So do you see that? The Pharisees can cite the Bible, chapter and verse, Moses in the Torah to stone people, but Jesus says something different. James and John can quote the scripture, the prophetic tradition of Elijah, to bring retaliation on people, and Jesus says something different. How does God deal with this on the mountain? Story that we're reading, does God say, well, what you need to do is find a little balance, a little sprinkling of Moses, maybe a little sprinkling of Elijah, a little sprinkling of Jesus, because we all know Jesus can go overboard with that Sermon on the Mount stuff, that turn the other cheek and love your enemies. I mean, it probably needs a little balance. So balance it all out with these three. Is that what the Father has to say? No. This is my Son, the one who fully reveals who I am. He exegetes me. He exegetes my heart. And the Father says, listen to him. Why? Because Jesus is greater than Moses. That should not be a controversial thing for a Christian to say. Jesus is greater than Elijah. Moses in his time may have stoned people because in a weird way, that was a step forward. In his time and place and context, that was a movement forward. And Elijah in his time may have had indignation against his enemies, but that isn't so much for us as a Christian because we follow Jesus. And what we cannot do, friends, is go around and rummage around the Old Testament like it's having an Old Testament sale and find verses or paraphrases or sections of passages or look at Moses and Elijah or David or Joshua. Well, they did this and try to override and trump what Jesus says about peacemaking and love your enemies. Because if you do that, you're building an Old Testament tabernacle in front of the glory of God that is shining in the face of Jesus. We can't do that. We can't do that. The Father would say to us, no. I could go for a long time. I'm going to end like this. It is not, this is where I feel like we've gotten off course. All of us. All Christian, I'm not picking on any, all of us. We somehow in the modern world made the Bible about principles, facts and information, principles. I'm going to find principles. And if I take this principle and I put it together, then I'll have a Christian life if I just... We made it about biblical principles, but what we are called to seek is the truth of Christ. Here's what I mean. You can find biblical principles on pretty much anything that you want to come up with. For example, if you want to administer slavery properly, people throughout history have operated biblical slavery plantations in their minds. Now, I would offer you, they're so off course because even the slavery in the Bible was not the same as that, but I mean, we could get into all, but you see what I'm saying? If you're just seeking biblical principles, well, you can do that, but we're not seeking biblical principles, we're seeking the truth of Christ, and the truth of Christ changes all that. There's a big buzzword in our culture, and I like it, justice. I think the evangelical church has a growing awareness now of justice and how we might engage the world in that way, but it isn't biblical justice. I hear that all the time. It isn't biblical justice that we seek, because if that's what it is, that contains stoning. And I know some of us sometimes want to stone our children for disobedience, but that's not for us anymore. What we're seeking is Christ-like justice. You see that? Here's a big one in churches. They want to seek out biblical manhood. And what many evangelical churches mean by biblical manhood is warrior David. Remember that time David grabbed a donkey jawbone and took out 400 men? Yeah, let's get back to biblical manhood. We're not after biblical manhood. We're after Christ-like manhood, which now equalizes things because the same for women. You see, it's not biblical womanhood. It's womanhood in the light of Christ. Too much of our history is stained and we have a bad record because there's been wars of conquest, there's been violent retaliation, there's been the institution of slavery, there's been women held as property, all endorsed by being biblical. So when the light that is brighter than the sun shines from the face of Christ, in light of that, we have to rethink everything. And some of the things are not for us. Some of the things have to be rejected. So you might give me a whole list of verses. You say, well, this verse and this verse. I sometimes think people's position, George and I agree on this at least, that sometimes people's position is weak when they have too many verses. Because it's kind of like we're just trying to pile up verses here. You can pile up all the verses to prove your point, but it doesn't really matter when you see the light pouring from the face of Christ because he treats everybody with the dignity they deserve because they have the image of God. It isn't just biblical justice, it's Christ-like justice. You see that? I'm calling us, at least, to a movement from just being biblical, just trying to find a verse approved, to actually being Christ-like. Now, just so there's no confusion, let me say this final word. Oh, so some people say, man, I don't know what to do with the Bible now. So what about the Old Testament? Am I done with it? No, it's sacred scripture. Do we throw it out? Absolutely not. I use the Psalms and I pray them every day. We study the Old Testament here. How many series have we done? We did a series on Ruth. We did a series on Jonah. We talked about the prophets. We've gone back to Genesis. We've looked at the Psalms several times. It's the Bible of Jesus and the apostles. I'm not asking you to reject anything. I am simply saying this. So if you're confused by anything else I said, hear this. Just don't go into the Old Testament without Jesus. I would say don't go anywhere without Jesus. Like, that's just kind of Christian, like anything you're doing. You're watching a movie. Remember last week we handed out the filters. Everything is filtered through Jesus. But that means even the Bible. Go to the Old Testament with Jesus, never without the light of Christ. Jesus is your tour guide into the land of the Hebrew Scriptures. Why would I even have access, think of that, to the Hebrew Scriptures? Why would I even care as a Gentile except that Jesus is my God? I read it backwards because Jesus says, here's the beginning, here's how we started, here's your origin story, here's how we got to this point, you see? So he instructs us, let him instruct you on these things because you're going to read certain things in the Old Testament that kind of shame you. There's going to be some atheist, new atheist out there that says, see, look at your Bible, it's not progressive at all, it's talk about stoning people and stuff. So you'll be embarrassed by that and then Jesus is going to whisper in your ear, I've taught you something new. I've taught you something different. And we follow Jesus because we're not biblicists, we're Christians. So I come across capital punishment. I come across, kill them all. I don't read that the same. Here's what I do. I did do cool pictures with Jesus. You notice Jesus' face, right? Just wanted to make sure I did there. That would do. You read the Old Testament, you read those scary parts. Here's what I would suggest you do. Park at Mount Tabor. That really is a picture of Mount Tabor. That's the mountain that they think that's where this took place. Park here. Come back to that where you are reminded, listen to him. And then they saw no one but Jesus. I like that final image because Moses and Elijah aren't there. The law and the prophets, they recede into the background because Jesus stands alone as the full, perfect, true word of God. If you want to know what God has to say to you, it is Jesus. It's Jesus. So please, nobody did, by the way, I'm not, but please hear all, please hear last week and this week together, and I'm sure we'll talk further about this, but this is how, like, the kingdom of God, the Sermon on the Mount, these are just radical things that the Old Testament could only know hints of, that they were pointing towards. And these are something radical and new and different. And as Christians, that's what we're about. And we do understand this is our story too. This is sacred scripture too. There's much to learn. The New Testament talks about, let this instruct you. Let this be but it doesn't mean everything that we find there is for us. If you can't locate it in Jesus, in his life and ministry, it's probably not for you. It was a movement towards that. So we could get to the point where we say, no, we're going to love our enemies. We're going to do good to even those who severely dislike us. Because what we can do with the Holy Spirit inside of us and Jesus' presence with us, that's a lot different than where we had to start. So we love the Bible, we love the scriptures, but we're also careful. We realize that even religion and Bible can become an idolatry to us, and then it's not even the Bible. There's a level I think Christians reach. We're not even dealing with the Bible. We're dealing with your theology and understanding of the Bible. So be careful, be suspicious of that, because we read things sometimes with fallen eyes. We see what we want to see. So we're careful to say, Jesus is the final. Jesus is the final word.